What do you consider that blessed life? Because as we come to the beginning of Psalm 32, that's how it begins. Blessed. And maybe you're actually thinking, hang on, Gareth, this should have been the introduction to the beginning of yesterday's talk from Psalm 1. Because if you flick back to Psalm 1, actually you don't need to because it's etched in your memories now, isn't it? That also begins blessed. Blessed is the one. And this is the first time since Psalm 1 that we've got that, or Psalm 1 and 2, sorry, that we've got that word here, blessed. It's like a different part of the puzzle, a different part of the jigsaw is being given to us. In one sense, being blessed is not walking in the way of sinners. That's one part. But here's another part. And I don't think any of us probably would have gone there in our heads when I asked the question, what do you think of the blessed life? Because look at verse 1 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions, whose sin, whose iniquity is forgiven. I bet none of us went there, did we? But that's another part of the picture that we're being given here in the Psalms. And I think that's absolutely remarkable. Because the one who is saying that is ultimately the Lord, the creator, the sustainer, the one who knows every hair on my head, the one who knows today and tomorrow, the one who knows when he'll return in the person of Jesus, but the one who knows me intimately. And that's not quite so good. If a videotape was played of my life, there'd be some good things, yes, but there'd be a string of horror shows as well. In fact, even just this last 24 hours, it would be something of a horror show. And I think we'd all say the same thing, wouldn't we? Because the one who says this knows my speech. Okay, maybe I'm not guilty there. Maybe I haven't said anything bad. But he knows my thoughts and my attitudes. Even if I've not said it, I've probably thought something bad about somebody else. Or my actions. He knows my actions. And they haven't always been crash hot. When I think about the horrors that my life is, and then I read verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, I go, isn't that just amazing? It's so undeserved. It's so remarkably gracious. And what should our response be? Well, first of all, straightforward joy, isn't it? The frown that is so often upon our lives should be turned upside down to make it a smile. We should go from here, if we know the Lord Jesus, joyful. I really hope that you don't get into a car crash on the way back to Sharnbrook or the way back home. But if it is and we know the Lord, it's okay. Because we're just walking into an even greater degree of joy. We should be the most joyful people, even when the rubber hits the road. Because we know, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So look, I really hope you don't, but if you do switch off, if you do zone out, if you take nothing else away from today, please go away with the sound reality that there is great joy for you if you know that your sin is forgiven. Or if you want a short, snippy statement, the blessed life is the forgiven life. The blessed life is the forgiven life. Well, let's dive in a little bit deeper into this psalm. Some people think that this psalm is kind of an accompaniment to Psalm 51. And if you know that, that's a psalm of David also, which was written after his horror show had been revealed to him. His horror show involved stealing another man's wife, having first been quite deceitful in putting the husband on the front line of the battle so he'd get killed. And after that, David says almost the same thing. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Now, it may be that this psalm is written in accompaniment to that. It may be that it's not. We're not specifically told. And I think the purpose of that is for you and for me to kind of go, do you know what? my sin's not that sin. But I too can know the joy of being forgiven, of having my sin forgiven. I sometimes wonder, as I've been reading this psalm this week, that if David went to school and was in an English, well, it wouldn't be English, it'd be Hebrew, wouldn't it? If he was in his Hebrew lesson learning how to write a story, the teacher would be telling him off. He'd say, David, you've started with the end. You've given the kind of the story away. At the end of the story, the conclusion, which is there in verse 1 and 2, that should be at the end, David. And if David was then called into a meeting with a teacher to explain his rationale, I think this is what he'd say. I know you wanted me to write a story, but I've actually written my own story, which is a journey of self-discovery. I kind of like a before and after teacher. I've written my own journey of self-discovery from before I confessed my sin and what that looked like and how I felt to afterwards. And so I have to start with the ending because, well, that's the most important thing. And so the first thing that he really wants to teach us is this, the corruption of sin and yet the joy of forgiveness. And we can see that in verses 1, 2 and 5. Do you remember the story that Jesus told? He was telling it to Simon the Pharisee. You may remember the story where Jesus has been invited to dinner to Simon the Pharisee's house, and this lady comes and kind of barges in. And Simon's a bit kind of, that's not so good. And Jesus tells him the story about two debtors, one with a little debt, one with a great debt. And one of the points of that story that Jesus tells is for all of us to kind of go, do you know what? We're really in the camp of Simon with a great debt. And even if mine's only, I don't know, $5,000 rather than $5,010 of someone else, I've still got a great debt. And therefore the great joy that we can all experience when that sin is kind of uncovered and opened up, and I can know the forgiveness that Jesus brings. Because you see, it's only when I understand how grim my life is, what a horror show my life is, how deep and entrenched my sin is, only when I realize that can I ever begin to experience the joy of that sin being forgiven. And so what David kind of does in these first two verses is really give us an A to Z of sin. He gives us various words that describe sin, each of which has its own meaning, and we're just going to work through them. First of all, we can see there in verse 1 that idea of transgression. Sorry, we'll come back to that one in a minute. Transgression. This is my desire to rule my life my way. I'm shaking my fist at God. I'm in charge. You've got no right to rule me. Just push off. And because we're British, we do it a bit more politely than that. But that's essentially what we do. That's transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression. And then again, in verse 1, we get that word sins. And sin is missing the mark. I did as best as I could to avoid as much of the Football World Cup as possible. You can ask my son Matthew what I think about the footballers. In fact, I'll say it. I think they're a bunch of overpaid prima donnas. You can have your verdict, but I know the truth. The only interest I really have are the penalty shootouts, particularly if it's a game being going on for 2 hours plus breaks and it's still 0-0. I think at least on a penalty shootout, there's going to be some goals. And I was watching the kind of, you know, with a bit of a kind of a hat on for supporting them, Australia, in the penalty shootout. The first guy gets up, and what does he do? He misses the mark. You've got a goal this big, and he can't even kick a ball that big into it. He skies it over the bar. That's sin, missing the mark. God's got his perfect standards, his law, the law of the Lord in Psalm 1. And what do? We constantly miss the mark. We constantly fail to live up to his standards. So you've got transgressions, we've got sin. And then we've got this idea of iniquity. Iniquity is our kind of nature that is kind of bent. We were originally in the Garden of Eden created to follow the Lord, but our sinful nature, well, as they took their fruit, as Adam and Eve took the fruit, and then their whole nature, their inner ways changed. They become self-focused, focused on self-preservation. No longer is my natural wiring to honour the Lord, but to promote self. It's a bit like these train tracks you can see in the picture. You know, they're designed to be straight. Metal goes in a straight line. But then an earthquake hits and suddenly everything's skewed. And you see, that's our nature. That's iniquity. We turn in on ourselves. We want to reflect and be proud rather than glorifying the one who deserves it. And then finally, we've got deceit. There in verse 2. One in whose spirit is no deceit. Deceit is like the mask. You're covering up your transgressions. You're covering up your sin. You're covering up your iniquity. It's saying, I haven't got any issues. The real problem with this world is that person there, that country there. I'm not the problem, they are. My sin, well, it's just a bit of a grey area, really. But gee whiz, have you seen that person? That's deceit. It's lies. It's pretending to say we haven't got a sinful problem when quite clearly we have. And when we combine this A to Z of sin and we see the effects, we go, it's horrific. Because ultimately it breaks our relationship with God. We're like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, banished from God's presence, kicked out of the garden, not welcomed back, because of our sin, our iniquity, our transgression, our deceit. In the idea of Psalm 2 that we also saw yesterday, we're like the nations on a collision course with God, and we're not going to win. We will face his judgment for our wickedness. That's the reality of our sin. But again, let's put it back into the context of the psalm. David isn't just giving us an A to Z of sin so we can tick the boxes and know our theology. No, he's saying we need to understand this so we'll experience the joy of forgiveness. And so as quickly as David gives us the A to Z of sin, he also gives us an A to Z of forgiveness. First of all, there in verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. That's the idea of a burden lifted. I meant to bring a rucksack with me with a big weight in. And it's making me bend backwards. I can't walk straight with it. I'm crushed under the burden of this weight. That's my sin. And to be forgiven is to have that rucksack lifted off me and, as we'll see, placed onto someone else. It's described for us beautifully in Pilgrim's Progress. Here is Christian, and he's just approaching on his journey the cross. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepultura. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepultura, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. It's a magnificent picture, isn't it, of our sin forgiven, of that burden carried off, and of course placed upon the Lord Jesus. But we've got more than that, haven't we? Verse 1 as well, blessed is the one whose sins are covered. Again, the metaphor changes. Maybe you've got a CD or a tape, and it's covered by its cover. And only when you open it up and you uncover it and take it out is it uncovered. And what David pictures is that that CD, that tape, is like my sin. And it's uncovered. But when it's forgiven, the case is put on top of it. It's covered, it's hidden, it can't be seen. Look down at verse 5 with me. Because you see what happens there. You see, when I acknowledged my sin to you, when I did not cover up my iniquity, when I said, I will confess, then you forgave. Do you see the beauty here? When we uncover our sin, when we aren't deceitful, what God does is cover that up because of the Lord Jesus. And then we've got that idea of my sin not being charged, not being counted against me. Imagine going into the bank. I don't know, you've won the lottery. The only ever time you've entered it and you regret it, but you won. Okay, and with all that new money that you've now got, you go into the bank and you say, I want to pay off my mortgage. And the bank manager looks up your account and, rather puzzled, looks at you and says, well, there's nothing to pay. It's been cleared. There's no debt to pay. It's all gone. That's this idea of our sin not being charged against us. But you notice the emphasis there in verse 5. The end of verse 5. Who is it who's doing all the forgiving? The emphasis is there on you. And you, Yahweh, you, the covenant Lord, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you go, well, surely that's unjust. The one thing we want about God is to be just and fair. And surely this is unjust. How can a sinner, a filthy, wretched sinner like me, have my sin forgiven and that not be unjust? And of course, the answer and the beauty is in the gospel, isn't it? Because we see that God in Christ pays for my sin. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, we see Jesus carried our sins in his body on the cross. In Colossians, he forgave us all our sins, cancelling the record of debt that stood against us. He has taken it or carried it away. Why is God perfectly just to forgive me? Because he was willing to pour out his right anger at my sin upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. So you see, Jesus carried the load. He erased the record, he paid the debt. Now surely even for the most conservative of us, that's worth a little hallelujah. We have a little hallelujah? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, that was quite good. Martin Luther, in describing this grace that comes upon us because Jesus carries it all for us, he says it's like a fountain. It never fails, no matter how much we draw from it. Even if we all dip into it without stopping, it cannot be emptied. This fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. You see, brother, sister, in all reality, your life is like mine. Your life also is a horror show, to a greater or lesser degree. And it will, in some regards, even in Christ, still continue to be something of a horror show because we will continue to sin. And the joy of what God is telling us in the gospel is that even the sin of today and the sin of tomorrow is not held against you because Jesus has paid it all. This overflowing fountain of grace that is never ending is for you today, just as much as it was on that day you first became a Christian. And let's look at verses 3 and 4. The confession of sin and the difference it makes. Look at David there in verse 3. This is before he confessed his sin. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped like the heat of summer. Do you see how that unconfessed sin is eating away at him? We all know, don't we, of late, the kind of the sappingness of this heat wave that just seems to be going on. Your energy has gone altogether. You're lethargic. And David says, that's part of what I was experiencing before I confessed my sin. Physically, my bones are wasting away. Now, this isn't to say that all mental health problems are caused by unconfessed sin. That's far too simplistic and that wouldn't be right. But what David is experiencing here is physical and mental turmoil. He is anguished physically and mentally because he has not confessed his sin. Now, confessing is not the same as being forgiven. Imagine you've gone into the hospital for years, you've been in denial, and then the doctor says you have got cancer and it does need something done about it. And you go, okay, I confess, I admit, I've got it. Now, you're not healed yet. That might take the surgery afterwards, but it's the first step. And what David is saying is, look, when I confessed my sin, that's the first step to being forgiven. Because if I don't confess my sin, if I'm saying it's not a problem, then I'm just like in Psalm 1 with the wicked. I'm denying reality. But when David confessed, then things changed. Because we don't read any more after that confession of that physical and that mental turmoil. But you notice as well who is bringing this mental and physical turmoil upon him. Look at verse 4. Your hand, the Lord's hand, was heavy upon me. This is the divine pressure cooker, if you like. God is heating up. He's putting the pressure on David to bring him to the point of confession. He is the one bringing this mental and physical turmoil upon him. And you go, well, that's pretty nasty. I don't know if I like that sort of God that makes me miserable. But there's mercy in the misery. Because as David recognizes that it's the Lord who's doing this, as he recognizes that it's because he's not confessed his sin, it leads him to the point of confession. Yes, it's taken the heat to be put upon the pressure cooker for David to work it out. And maybe it's the same for you and for me. But there's mercy in the misery because it brings us to the point of confession. And sometimes the Lord has to put the heat on us for us to kind of get the point. I love the old story from the 1700s. There was a Yorkshire farmer and his wife. And the farmer has become a Christian, and he's desperate now for the wife also to become a Christian. And so he wants to take her to the village of Haworth to hear the preacher William Grimshaw, who's in town. And these were her words when repeatedly the husband was trying to get the wife to hear the preacher, to hear the gospel. I won't go and hear that black devil. And so the husband responds, if you don't come this Sunday, there will be violence. So Sunday comes around, I won't go and see that black devil. And so he forcefully dresses her, throws her out the house, and uses his cattle prod to say, every time you stop walking the 6 miles to the village to hear the preacher, I will prod you with this cattle prod. And she tells the story afterwards, because she was indeed driven like one of the beasts to markets. But upon hearing the gospel from the preacher Grimshaw, she confessed her sin and was forgiven and had great joy that day. You see, the Lord had to turn up the heat on her. It took the violence of the cattle prod, but it brought her to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, she was joyful. And perhaps this psalm is written for us to kind of go, don't get to that point. If you feel the Lord pricking your conscience now to confess your sin, whether you're not yet a Christian or whether you've been a Christian for 50 plus years, don't wait for the divine pressure cooker. Don't wait for the Lord to get his cattle prod out and drive you like a beast to market to confess and receive that joy of forgiveness. Too many buttons on this. What should we do? Well, we're told by the Apostle John, aren't we? If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. It's just stupid. But if we confess, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. But David doesn't leave it there. He wants to see in verse 8 and 9 that the tender conscience that we need, not a hard heart. Let's look at verse 8. I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. You see, the forgiven heart is a changed heart. The forgiven heart becomes a teachable heart. As God's Spirit comes into us, and we confess our sins, well, that's the Spirit of God at work in our lives in the first place. And now we've got a teachable heart. And the aim is that we have that teachable heart throughout our lives as a Christian. We've learned to confess our sin to start with, and we have that ongoing teachable spirit that says I need to continue to confess my sin even after many years of being a Christian. And again, we've got flashbacks to Psalm 1 here, haven't we? We learned yesterday that Psalm 1 was about gaining wisdom. That's the whole purpose of the Psalms, that we would be wise people, people who walk in the way of the Lord, who meditate on his law day and night. Well, that's a teachable spirit, isn't it? One who comes to the Bible has a teachable spirit. And so here, David is saying, have that teachable spirit by continuing to learn about confessing your sin. And the short answer, and the short way of being teachable here is very simply, there we are, keep moving, is don't be a donkey. There you go, it's there in verse 9, I'm not insulting you. Don't be like the horse or the donkey, which has no understanding. You see, donkeys are great for some things. Go to Blackpool Pleasure Beach and you can have a lovely ride with a donkey. That's what donkeys are designed for, I think. Put a carrot under its mouth. It's good. Donkeys are good for that. Donkeys are good for feeding carrots too. But donkeys aren't for counselling. Don't go and pour out all your problems upon the donkey and expect wisdom to come back at you. Donkeys are uncontrollable. If even you come up to the donkey and say, donkey, could you just gently come here, please? Donkey, just come this way. The donkey won't. Now, you could probably bribe it with a carrot, but left to itself, it's not teachable. It has no understanding. Don't be subhuman. Don't be a donkey. Learn to continue to confess your sin. That's what David is saying. Because, and really this is David's conclusion, isn't it? Verse 10 and 11. There's two ways to live. We can have that unteachable spirit. We can say, I have no sin to confess. And we've joined in Psalm 1, the company of the mockers. Or here, verse 10, we're with the wicked. And we will suffer the woes of living a life of unconfessed sin. A life that is really siding with the wicked that will face the judgment of God that we saw in Psalm 2. But there's another path, isn't there? And this is the path that we want to live. The path of the joyful. The path that has the Lord's unfailing, faithful, always giving, always present love surrounding us. You can see it there in verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. So you could be like a donkey, which is to side with the wicked, or we could be with the faithful, the ones who know the joy of forgiveness today, tomorrow, and the next day, and who are surrounded by his unfailing love. And if you go, yeah, but that's the psalm, and I'm a New Testament person. Well, we go, how do I see that unfailing love in its fullness? How do I truly know that God loves me? Well, I'm back at the cross, aren't I? So that if I confess my sin, Jesus has paid it all. He's carried the burden away. He's forgiven my sin. That is the prime example of his steadfast love. So we leave with a challenge. Receive the joy and be joyful knowing the forgiveness. Knowing the blessed life is the forgiven life. Or side with the wicked. Be a donkey. And really that choice is before us, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord, please give us teachable spirits. Allow us to not deceive ourselves, but to recognize that we are indeed sinners in a multitude of ways. But Lord, help us to experience also that joy that comes from knowing that we're forgiven sinners. Help us not to be like the donkeys, but to know of your unfailing love today, tomorrow, and for each day forward. In your name we pray. Amen.